As I mentioned in chapel, that I'm a bishop, so I get letters complaining about pastors. And this person wrote me that she was horrified, the whole congregation was horrified, when the Sunday previously, her pastor stood up and in the prayer prayed for Osama bin Laden. And I called the pastor and I said, "Hey, I understand you've been, last Sunday, I got a report that you prayed for Osama bin Laden." You know, the lady find that kind of hard to take. I mean, they just not sure what to do with that. And you and I know that he needs our prayers and everything, but still, it's just hard. And this could damage your ministry there. And he responded, "You know, Bishop, just for your information, the man that said, 'Pray for your enemies,' is the only person that God has ever raised from the dead." Okay. I'm reminded of what a challenge Easter is for preaching. To be a Christian preacher is somebody who preaches in the aftermath of resurrection. As we're trying to compose ourselves after the women have announced, "He's back. This thing isn't over. It's just starting. It continues." In fact, Easter could well be said to be the birth date of preaching. What did the angel say to the women at the tomb? Not, "He is raised, and now you're going to get to see your loved ones in heaven when you die." The church later saw that as an implication. No, what the angel said, "He is raised. He's going on before you to Galilee. Go, preach." And thus the women returned to the disciples. And the first time the gospel was preached after Easter, it was preached to the church behind these locked doors. The Easter message evokes speech. There's something about the resurrection that just demands to be uttered and narrated and said. What difference does it make for us as speakers of the word? What difference does it make that Easter is true, that Jesus Christ has been bodily raised? As he began work on his classic epistle to the Romans, Karl Barth wrote his friend Ternason, who was a pastor, a little Swiss village over the mountain from him, "Don't things get dangerous because God is?" A decade into preaching, Karl Barth discovered afresh the disarming availability of God. That is the reality of resurrection. In resurrection, God vividly reiterates God's self. This is an intimidating, dangerous, homiletically invigorating affirmation. God is. Well, one thing you can say about the resurrection, it wasn't just that Jesus was raised from the dead. That perhaps an equal scandal is he returned to us. The scriptures, you notice, don't report like early Jesus sightings. They are described as appearances. And I think it's an important difference. Resurrection, revelation, is entirely in God's hands. It's something God produces. In resurrection, God not only defeats death, but God overcomes the limits of human perception and the limits of human beings' abilities to be with God. Thus, the first result of resurrection is not eternal life for us when we die, but it's rather Jesus' appearance to us now. The new community, the church, is evoked by the resurrection. Sometimes I think you got the church because, you know, when Jesus comes back and reveals himself to us and starts criticizing us and commanding us and promising to us, it's almost like you got to get a bunch of people together to protect yourself from this kind of intrusive, available God. Furthermore, Jesus was not simply raised. He did not simply return to us. But the scandal is also that he was raised to the wrong people. He returned not to the important, significant people, but he returned to people like Mary Magdalene and the other women and the disciples. You know, you might think on his first day of his resurrection, Jesus would stride back up to the palace and walk in and say, "Pilate, you made a big mistake. It's now payback time." But he doesn't go to the White House. He goes to Galilee. Galilee, little out of the way, hick kind of place. Why Galilee? Well, Galilee was where all of his disciples came from. It's where he emanated from. But Galilee was on the margins. It was out back. It wasn't the big, powerful capital city. And he returns to those who knew him the best and the longest, which leads to another observation about the resurrection. It wasn't just that Jesus was raised. It wasn't just that he returned. It wasn't just that he returned to the wrong people. But that it was Jesus who was raised. The proclamation is not, wow, humanity is destined for an eternity. We will all live forever. The proclamation was, this one whom you crucified, God has raised him up. God didn't raise anybody else up. And thus the resurrection is not simply immortality. It's vindication. In the resurrection, it's like God saying, you want to know who I am? You want to know what I look like? How I talk? Look at this crucified, tortured to death Jew. And that's me. There's not more of God hiding behind this one. In him, the fullness of God chose to dwell. This is all the God we've got. This is all the God we know. As has been said in the modern world, in theology and all, John Milbank accuses us of a false modesty in theology. Oh, God. God is large. You can't say anything definitive about God because that comes across as closed-minded and fundamentalist and stupid. God is just indescribable, big. Yeah. Well, we wish. Christians say God is Jesus. This Jew from Nazareth, that's as much of God as we ever hope to see in this world. And it was that God. Robert Jensen, the Lutheran theologian, says it, the statement, God raised Pontius Pilate from the dead, would not cheer that many people. But that God raised this one, Jesus Christ, from the dead, like God's imprimatur was put on Jesus. Thus, the scandal of Easter is greater than a claim about eternity. It's a claim about here and now. It's an assertive, pushy claim about who God is and what God wants. God wants whatever Jesus wants. And God does whatever Jesus does. I taught a course on Jesus at Birmingham Southern College before I got fired. One thing I would have the students do is I would have them read, out of the first class, I would say, tell me what you know about God. What is God like? Describe God for me. And they put up, God is omnipotent, omniscient. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. God has a plan. God is can do anything God wants. God is not limited like we're limited. I said, okay, all right. Now, I want you to read a document for me. Read the Gospel of Mark. Just start to finish. Try to read it one sitting if you can. Just read the whole Gospel of Mark. Come back in here next class. They do that. They come back. I said, Art, you've read the Gospel of Mark. We think it's the earliest gospel. You've met Jesus Christ. That's Mark's intention. Now, what did you read in the Gospel of Mark that matched up with your definitions of God? Because Mark opens the gospel saying, hey, he's the Son of God. He's God. Okay, so where do we match up here? And silence. One of the students said, it kind of bothered me when Jesus was met by this man who was blind and he says, Lord, heal me. And Jesus says, okay. And he reaches out and he touches him, and the man says, okay, that's better, but people still look like trees walking around. And Jesus says, okay, all right, let me try again. And he touches him again. He said, oh, that's good. That's very good. Thank you. She said, that just kind of bothered me because, if he's the Son of God, how come he has to work so hard at it? Another said, I was kind of shocked when he started out and, after he was baptized and the first thing he does is he goes out and he calls on all these yokels out there to be his disciples, to help him. Maybe he's the Son of God. How come he needs that much help? And I was again reminded of what a scandalous claim it is to look at this Jew tortured to death by the government, humiliatingly crucified, a peculiarly Roman punishment that the empire reserved mainly just for like Jews and these troublesome trash on the bottom that were always causing trouble and everything, and say, that is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. To be a preacher is to be answerable to that. It's to try to talk like Jesus and say the things he said and try to lead and be an example to people in doing the things that he did. I was informing a pastor that in my wisdom, I was moving him toward a church out in East Alabama, West Alabama, and he said, I can't. Bishop, this is crazy. What have I done wrong that y'all would saddle me with this? That church is awful. You don't know that much about Alabama, but those people out there are backward and ignorant and racist and I said, Lord, you're talking about people in Birmingham. And I said, I can't go out there. It's just, that'll kill me out there. My wife wouldn't go out there with me. And I said, look, I don't like these people any better than you do. But for some reason, not only to Jesus, he loves them to death. He actually thinks he's going to take over the world with that crowd. So you go on out there, and you and Jesus have a wonderful time. Jesus wasn't just raised, but he appeared. He appeared to the very people who betrayed him the first time. The same losers with whom he shared his last meal before his execution. Surely this is what John Wesley meant when in arguments with the Calvinist of his day, Wesley said, in effect, hey, God could have been supreme if God wanted. God could have been sovereign and in complete control. But God wanted to be love. God in Jesus Christ wants to be love more than he wants to be in control. To be encountered by a crucified Jesus as resurrected and present to sinners like us is to discover God's forgiving, renewing love for us. And pastors get to lead in that frightening space created by Easter when God comes back to us. And what are some implications of the resurrection for preaching? One thing you note is that Jesus, mentioned earlier this morning, was peripatetic. He was always on the move. He is always presented as on this constant road trip, going from here to there, breathlessly, never settling anywhere, just talking over his shoulder to people, on the move, doing something and immediately hightailing it out of there, getting on the move. And in his resurrection, he is even more so on the move. He shows up all over, at the beach, at breakfast, behind locked doors. He comes in, he says something, everybody gets upset, and then he's gone. And he is constantly in motion. And his motion that we experience like in the Gospels is sort of speeded up and intensified so that he says to his disciples, like there in Acts, the risen Christ says, you're my witnesses, but not just in Jerusalem, capital city, Judea, and into Samaria, and into the whole world. Jesus Christ epitomizes God in motion. Thus, Karl Barth says, the living God can never be taken into our hands. There is with Jesus no proud having and holding, but only humble receiving. In my humble experience, if you're anal retentive, if you're a control freak, you're going to be miserable in ministry. And it's not just because the people won't do what you tell them to do. It's just that the Jesus refuses to be held down by us. And to paraphrase what I said back in the sermon, you know, if you can find some great principles for pastoral leadership, you go worship that. Write those down, have them tattooed on your biceps, and then you follow those principles. But that really is not leadership in the name of Jesus Christ, who is always on the move. After the resurrection, there's very little fixed and settled about Jesus. After his cross, God has been defined. Now we can't make God mean anything that we want God to mean. And now we can't make God whatever would be like helpful to us at the moment. His resurrection not only confirms his identity, but it extends it. And it just makes all the difference to know who was raised on Easter. And you see this constantly, you know, when the risen Christ shows up. It's a ghost! And he says, jab your hands into my side. Remember the big gash there? Yeah. Or give me a fish. Let me eat the fish. Well, he eats like Jesus. Well, so this linkage there. We've got to keep resurrection personified. And, you know, we don't just believe that God raised the spirit of Jesus. We believe it was a bodily resurrection, that it was physically Jesus who was raised. Well, if these Easter propositions are on target, here, let me tag some implications for Christian preaching, since that's what gathers us here. The point I began with last night, talking about Jesus, it is always miraculous. There's just no way in the Christian faith to get around this miraculous quality. I mention that because we've spent the whole, you know, much of the 19th and the whole 20th century being embarrassed by miracles, by having a problem. How in the world am I going to talk about this kind of weird, miraculous stuff with people who have their BA degrees and drive Volvos? Because they are the arbiters of all reality. And they will have the final say over what can be said and what can't be said. It's one thing I really miss preaching to students, young adults, because I really think we're in a kind of postmodern time where the hegemony of science over our imagination it's kind of losing its grip. And therefore, you know, I wish my mother was still alive. She would be helpful to the Templeton Foundation and all, and telling them why their project won't work. But I remember as a kid, we had a Sunday evening special event and it was titled "A Scientist Who Believes in God." And this man demonstrated things I couldn't understand. Why that even though he was an educated person, he still believed in God. And on the way home, I didn't get much out of it or anything, but on the way home, all I can remember my mother saying is, "Do you think God is flattered that a scientist believes in him?" And it just kind of, that was all that needed to be said. There is no Christianity without this miraculous quality. Marcus Borg said to me in a discussion in the Christian Century, "Why is it you need a supernaturally raised from the dead person to make your faith work?" And I said, "I don't need that. We didn't even want that. Remember the story? We all had the door locked. We were hunkered down there. And when Jesus stood among them, it doesn't say they said, 'Wow, he's raised from the dead. This is great.' They said, 'We're scared to death.'" Probably because they thought Jesus was going to smack them for, you know, "Where were you guys at the crucifixion?" "I had a pretty good vantage point from where I was. I didn't see any of you." But they were scared because it wasn't just that somebody's back from the dead, it's that Jesus is back. And he harassed us for 3 years. Lord, now that he's eternal, we'll never get rid of him. And so I said to Marcus, "Where did you get the notion that there's something called supernatural?" Oh, that's right, because you actually believe there's something called natural. Well, you, as you know, in the 18th century, we had to invent something never known before called nature, the natural world, because there was no way to have the modern nation like Germany or France without killing God first. And so we got God out of the way. We got the natural world. That's the real world where all of us are. And then there's that supernatural world that a few weird people every now and then say they've had traffic with and, you know, it's called creation. It's all supernatural. It's all upheld by God and all. So I'm just, and I think we almost have got to cultivate a sense that we're working with something that is busy working on us, and that is, it's even though this word is not found in Scripture, it's miraculous. It is from God. And Eugene Peterson says, it's sad when ministry contents itself with only that which effective ministerial technique can deliver. We crank down ministry to just what can we deliver through our technique. And that goes for preaching too. It's just to content ourselves with what I can clearly communicate in 3 points without saying, you know, I want somebody to get ripped up here. I want somebody to get born again. I'd love somebody to get out of control, get out of line, walk out and be dumbfounded. A second point. I think I alluded to this last night. Many of your homiletical failures are due to Jesus and not you. It's not your fault. I remember sitting in my office after a stormy church meeting next morning and thinking, what did you do wrong? Okay, you know, you're too impatient. All right, why your first year did you push that? You should have counted your votes before you. Don't ever let the laity put anything to a vote that you don't know how they're going to vote. You should have cultivated your supporters. You should have done more work before the meeting. You know, on and on and on like that. Then, as providence would have it, I turned from those depressing ruminations to preparing my sermon for the next Sunday, and I don't remember the particular text, but it was year B, Mark, and it was something like Jesus says something, and then we say something, and then he says something, and then we say, let's kill him. And it was like the heavens opened, and a voice said to me, can you say the word cross? Oh, that's right, you have a seminary degree. Uh-huh. Yeah. So you found out a way to preach the gospel without ever getting hurt by it. Well, hey, you're not much that better than I was, all right? The cross is not optional equipment. This is where you are, you know. In fact, preachers get to experience the power of the cross on a virtual weekly basis, as we experience that clear communication, rational arguments, beguiling, charming personality and presentation are not enough. That's just not enough. Even that. This is something God's going to have to do. And for me as a preacher, because I've already admitted, you know, I'm impatient and I'm ADD and I'm all that and everything. It's just hard to wait for God to set something on fire and for God to do something. It's just, I hate to wait. And I expect results now. Sorry, it's about resurrection must be yoked to cross. Grace isn't grace if it's predictable and programmable. It just has to be received empty-handed as a gift. Thus, a couple Sundays ago, I preached, and this young adult came out, and she said to me, "That was great. I think that's the best sermon I've ever heard. I'm just not the kind of same person I was when I got here earlier this morning. Thank you." And I said, "Wow, thank you." And that was followed by an older adult who came out and said, "You are an embarrassment to this conference. I just can't believe I have never heard a person in your position talk like that." And I said, "Well, lady, hey, you, come back over here. How old are you?" And she said, 19. I said, "All right, hey, how old are you?" And she said, "Well, 64. And I said, "Well, that's my age. You know, I don't give a rip what you think about the sermon, all right? You know how hard it is to get a compliment out of one of these people? She told me it was the best sermon she's ever heard. Lord, help me not to care. Hey, lady, Jesus Christ was only a young adult. That's all we know about him, his early 30s. And then he checked out. And so from what I've seen, the Trinity doesn't do that much talking to older people. The Trinity seems to work on young. I'm just saying from the kinky stories I hear, rarely do I hear God doing anything really weird among people over 50. And listen, I'm not being critical of the Lord. I'm just stating that. All right? And here we are trying to have church with a median age of 59 years old. I just hear Jesus saying, "I'm sorry. That's just not interesting to me." I'm concerned that a lot of writing about preaching is essentially rhetoric, rhetorical studies, in which you talk communication. So communication. And here are certain techniques you follow to preach. You're here to learn the techniques of good preaching, how to build a sermon, how to do. The trouble is, Christian preaching works for reasons that are always theological and hardly ever rhetorical. It only works because God makes it work. And every Sunday, your sermon is a little kind of lab test on the reality of the resurrection. Every time you stand up to preach, it's almost like we get together and say, "Okay, people, we're going to do a little test this morning. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead, and is he back harassing the very people who crucified him in the first place?" Let's just see where we'll be by noon, okay? I'm going to throw out some stuff. I'm going to say some stuff. We're going to read some scripture. We're going to have some music. And let's just see. And so when somebody comes out and says, "Huh, you know, I heard something today. My name was called." And I say, "Wow, well, I guess the women were right. He's back." And so all preaching is externally authorized. We are beggars every time we come into the pulpit. And waiting for a word. A person told me one Sunday, "I'm sorry, but that sermon just didn't speak to me. It just wasn't a thing there for me." And I said, "Well, yeah, how'd you know it was for you in the first place? I mean, I certainly have no intention of preaching to you. I'm sorry you don't have terminal cancer, but the person next to you in the pew did." And sometimes when you listen to a sermon, you have to love your neighbor more than you love being spoken to in a sermon. And you have to sit there and say, "Okay, I'm probably going to sit a few more weeks because, the gospel is not addressed to me in my present circumstances." I remember the Sunday I got up, I was preaching on the Beatitudes, and I said, "Look, If you have a happy life, if you find joy and meaning in your everyday work, if your teenagers are behaving, if you're not addicted to some chemical substance, leave, okay? Because there's nothing here for you. You know, please leave quietly by the side door. Don't disturb everybody as you go. And then I went in about the Beatitudes. Blessed are you poor. Spirit, blessed are you who are hungry. You're going to be filled, you know. Got home, phone was ringing. Picked up the phone, this woman's voice said, did you see those idiots just sit there when you told them to leave? And I recognized it was the voice. It was the voice of Sue, a sometimes recovering, often not alcoholic. And she said, I loved it. Today's the first day I've ever been at church. I always thought church was for everybody but me. I go to church and I look around at these nice, well-dressed families and these happy marriages and all, and I feel like such a failure. I didn't know it was for me. Well, I'm just saying that, hey, you know, it's North America. Many of you are preaching to people who've already solved all the legitimate biblical needs, like food, housing, clothing, I mean, stuff Jesus cares about. And since they've solved all that with their checkbook, they've moved on to other stuff that Jesus doesn't give a rip about, like sexual compatibility or a purpose-driven life or a deeper meaning, you know. Well, I'm just telling you now, when you read these Jesus stories and you try to preach from them, go ahead and get used to people walking out and saying, well, I'm sorry, that certainly doesn't have anything to do with me. And say, you know, you're right, it doesn't. And I'm ashamed that there are not more people in this church right now for whom the gospel is specifically addressed. So it's a miracle. Another point is that while it is aggravating for those of us who preach to have Jesus come and go as he pleases, preaching keeps generating wonder in me because he does come. He shows up. In my experience, the last people to believe that preaching works tend to be preachers. And partly it's a defense mechanism against so much failure. And we do, you know, oh, it's one-way communication, it's authoritative, it's you're not as good-looking as Joel and all that kind of stuff. You know, I can't compete with that. Well, okay, but you know, you don't need a brilliant person to tell you why preaching doesn't work. It's America. We got a lot of competition for the gospel and all. But only Jesus Christ can explain why it does work and why, with all the resistance, all the defense mechanisms against God that we have got so well developed, people do hear. And, wow, it's just fun to be part of that. Only the risen Christ is an adequate explanation for why preaching does work, and they do hear. And then we'd just like to say that the whole purpose of the church and its ministry, the whole purpose of your work, just for today, is preaching. Preaching is the most important thing you do as a pastor. If I had to be critical of the pastors under my care, I would say the most damaging thing about them is they're just pastors. They are skilled in the arts of caregiving, those who have skills. They are great at hand-holding. They are great at ministries of mercy and compassion. They are the first over at the hospital to see you. Well, unfortunately, that's not good enough. That is not adequate for the gospel to bear that weight. Being a preacher is more important. This is a Methodist speaking. You know, is more important than being a pastor. And you're not a pastor unless you're a preacher. And that's because of the gospel. But right now, at the time in the church's life, you know, I just think we're being smothered by caregiving pastors who are out there saying that the purpose of my ministry is to meet people's needs. Back when I was working with college students, I could say to pastors, you don't want to go there. You don't know what these people are needing right now. You know, a lot of that stuff's illegal, and it's immoral. Please tell me you're not fulfilling any of those needs. Methodist discipline has rules against that. No, you're here to tell the truth. You're here to preach the truth that is the way and the life and the truth, Jesus Christ. And I go to my pet peeves. I go to church on Sunday morning. I'm at a little church, and we have something called the prayer request. Are there any prayer requests? And then begins the hospital list, sick list, we used to call it in the Army. And we go down through broken hips and hysterectomies and things my mother wouldn't allow me to talk about in public, and all this surgery, and, you know. And basically the sole purpose of prayer is the health deterioration of older adults in that congregation. That's all I ever hear. Show me where Jesus Christ told us you must pray always for people in the hands of the hospital. No. In the Lord's Prayer, you know, Jesus goes into great detail about praying for people for healing and sickness. Uh-uh. He commanded us to pray for enemies. But I don't know where did he command us to pray for people who were 65 and think that's an injustice? I think we got this out of the way. Genesis 2, you're dirt and you're returning to dirt. And God doesn't mean anything by that. That's just the way the world's set up. You're not God, and I don't care what your cholesterol count is. God's going to take everybody out eventually. And you shouldn't treat that as some kind of an anomaly. That's the way God in his wisdom set it up. Well, I'm just saying that God help us if we trivialize ministry. And ministry gets caught up in so many other endeavors that it fails to get grasped by the truth. And whether they hear or they refuse to hear, let them know that a prophet has been among them who has told the truth. And only Easter explains why some of you are still here in this very difficult vocation. I just don't have any sociological explanation, because many of you could be doing other things that are easier, that pay better, but there you are. So I'm saying, in a way, your presence in the church is an affirmation of Easter. Is that it's true. And as Paul said, faith only comes acoustically. It's an acoustical phenomenon. Faith comes through hearing. And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And Jesus said, hey, the one who hears you, hears me. And you expect the disciples to say, wait a minute, we're not that good. You saying that we're talking for God? Yeah. Second Helvetic Confession, the preached word is God's word. I think we kind of get it unbiblical when we act like that it's just biblical, God's word. No, the church, down through the ages, in particular in the Reformation, said it ain't God's word until it's preached, until God inspires that word and all. Now, I'll admit that preaching is a weird way to get what God wants. I'll admit it's not that effective. I admit it's got a lot of cultural stuff coming against it. But this is the way this God gets what God wants. William Placker notes that we don't have just one gospel, we have four. You'd think at some time they would have said, hey, Matthew got most of it right, let's go with Matthew, okay? Why was that? Because they had a bigger intellectual life than we do. They knew enough to know that just one witness can't do justice to the greatness of God. So let's let them all talk. Let's let them all speak. And additionally, the church knew that Jesus was nonviolent, and there's no way to get a unified, knockdown voice except by doing violence to other voices. So Jesus comes preaching. He says the kingdom of God is near. The revolution starts here. Caesar's being dethroned. The dead are going to be raised. And we say, how? And he says, with words. We said, that's it? Words? This is how God gets what God wants. In the beginning, there was chaos. In the beginning, there was nothing. And then God said, light. And just by saying it, there was. Oh, what a joy to get to play our part in that divine creativity.